Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I think I have finally figured it out. Took a while, but I have struggled with what it is about the quote-unquote evangelical church in America that bothers me so much. And and you know, it's not just that there's no Bible anymore in so much of it, and it's not just that there is so much Eastern philosophy being brought into the church, and meditation, and Om, and goddess worship, and all that kind of stuff. It's not just that Jeff sent me a link this week to a big church that for their morning praise and worship, the band on stage did Ozzy Osbourne's Crazy Train. It's not just how bizarre it's all gotten. But this week, I started realizing how much I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I love sanctuary because it's a crazy, crazy world out there. And I love being with the people of God. I love coming to the sanctuary, the place where I know that I'm accepted, warts and all. I love being in a room full of people who understand that they are sinners saved by grace, because then when I fail, they're not jumping down my throat saying, "You said you were perfect, and you're not." Instead, you can look at me and say, "Well, you're a human. You're a sinner saved by grace, just like I am, and just like everybody in this room is." I love the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think reading chapter 17 for the last, what's it been, month, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, whatever it's been, and having week in, week out to take the time to read it, over and over again in the course of my study, and digging into the words and the language and the background and the historic context and knowing what's coming up, trying to get some sense of the sacrifice that Christ prepared to endure, a sacrifice that he endured so that his church would never suffer the wrath of God. Understanding that he took the actual punishment and wrath of God in our place because that's how much he loved his church. The more I try to get a hold of that, the more I have fallen in love with the church. And the more I have come to understand that the genuine love of Jesus Christ demonstrates itself in the love of Christ's people. And he's going to say that again this morning. It's a hallmark of Christianity. Jesus said to his apostles, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love for one another." That's the hallmark, loving the people who belong to Christ. He loved his people so much that over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig into what is commonly called his passion, which includes everything from being turned over to the Gentiles and turned over to the Jewish leaders to a whole succession of beatings, and not just physical, painful beatings, but slapping. There's nothing really more demeaning you can do to a person than just slap them, spitting on him. I'll give you an example. This podium here, which we refer to sometimes as a pulpit. Pulpit's a good old church word that just means the place from which the word is spoken. This piece of furniture is just a piece of wood, right? But if I walked up here and just spit on it, right in front of all of you, look at the face Elizabeth's making. Elizabeth was giving me, right, it would be disgusting. disgusting if I spit on this podium. Now my Bible's open on this podium. What if I just spit on the Bible? You all would lose respect for me instantly and say, oh, Jim can't be my pastor anymore. He spit on the Bible. Okay, so the Son of God, the very incarnate Word of God, was spit on by common people and soldiers and people who hated him. Just the most vile, disgusting things they could think to do to him. After getting done beating him, opening up his back, slashing it through to the bone, they then decided to put a drapery over his back and put a crown of thorns on his head and mock him. So it's not just the beatings, but it's all of the mocking and the spitting and the slapping and then making him carry the instrument of his torture through the dusty streets while people jeered at him. This whole event that's coming up now in the book of John is one of the most disastrous events in the course of human history, that the only innocent one, the only truly good one, allowed himself to be treated as if he were a disgusting, profane thing. And he never had to. He told Peter, "Don't you think I can ask my Father and he would send legions of angels to fight for me?" He could have at any moment said, "Okay, forget it. You're not worth it. I know what you're like. I know what you're going to do." He knew how Peter was going to deny him. He knew how all of the remaining 11 were going to scatter from him. He knew all that. He knew how bad you were going to be. He knew how you were going to deny him. He knew how many times you were going to scatter. He knew how many times he was going to take care of you and feed you and clothe you, provide for you, and then you would turn around and think you did it. He knew that. All the most disgusting parts of you that you hide from the rest of us out of fear that if we ever knew that, we would never speak to you again, he knows it. He knows all of it. He knows that's exactly what you're like. And he loved you. I can't imagine how we as Christians could do any less for each other. I mean, there really ought to be nothing, and I mean this nothing, there really ought to be nothing that Shane could ever tell me about himself that would make me go, "Oh, Shane, man, that's dark." Instead, what I ought to do is recognize that that's exactly why he needs a Savior. And that's why he needs someone to come alongside him and say, "I understand, brother. It's going to be all right. Christ is sufficient to save even you." See, this is why I love the church. And so I really dislike what is happening in the modern church and the way that they are bringing in the tools and the toys of the world in order to entertain the goats. I want church to remain sanctuary. And as long as church is just, you know, a public open entertainment forum, it's no longer sanctuary. Because you've got to go in and put on a show and look good to impress the other people in the pew next to you. Not here. I tell people all the time, send me the sinners. Send me the worst, because I have an answer for them. The prayer of repentance that Jeff read this morning out of the Psalms, that was a really terrible thing David did. We've heard it so many times that we kind of forget how really disgusting it was. So disgusting, in fact, that God killed the baby from that union. That's how disgusting it was. So disgusting that if your next door neighbor did it, I mean, put flesh and blood on it. If you found out that your next door neighbor had sex with a woman down the street and then killed her husband and then tried to cover it up and they had a baby together and then it was exposed that that happened, you would never want to go to that house. You would never trust that guy. You would say, "Oh my gosh, what kind of depraved maniac are you?" That was King David, who was called a man after God's own heart because of how God loved him and forgave him despite being like that. I love the sanctuary that there is in God's word. There have been times in my life when I reached the point where that was it. I really had very little to point to that I could say, that's secure. Everything came out from under me. And I went through a period of time where I couldn't pray. I couldn't crack a Bible. I was so depressed. I was just incapable for several months. And one day, I thought about Hebrews 12. I thought about the great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run that race with patience. And I realized I was thinking biblically again. And it was a great comfort to me the day I realized that I was thinking Bible. And I was secure again. And there was sanctuary again because I was back in the Word. The reason we pound on the Word here at GCA is because the Word of God brings sanctuary to His people. The reason that I keep talking about the phenomenal security that we have in Jesus Christ is because it's the only place in this world you're going to find something with rigor, something with foundation, something that doesn't change. That's the buzzword of our moment, isn't it? Change! Change! We want change! Then a guy comes in and says, I'll change everything. And we go, no, too much change. Now we got to change from that. So we need to change the change. Need more change. Can you spare some change? It's all about change these days. You can't find any place that you can plant your foot on this planet and say, this is secure, this won't change, because the earth is still rocking and reeling, and earthquakes are still happening, and storms and floods and everything. This planet is still in a state of constant movement and flux. There is no security. Where are you going to find security? Where are you going to find a place of sanctuary where you can say, but this I know? The Bible's the only place I've ever found that. Something that I can say, this word has stood the test of time for 3,400 years. Sections of this Bible reach back 3,400 years. The book of Job seems to predate even Moses. And it still says what it's always said. And generations have come and gone, and God has preserved that word so that it will be a comfort to His people generation after generation after generation. I love the place where I can go and hear the word. I love the place I can go and be with God's people. I love the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why I so dislike the encroachment against the church that's going on right now. That's why I so dislike the impure things that are being brought into what is supposedly the church. That is why I am so frustrated with the lack of teaching and preaching in the modern church. Because this Bible is the only place you can offer God's people real security. That being said, turn to chapter 17. And we're going to close up this grand prayer. I believe this morning we're going to finish this prayer and get into the narrative that begins in chapter 18. And I've told you before that John assumes, as he's writing, he assumes that you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some combination thereof. Consequently, he leaves out pieces of what is in the Synoptic Gospels. But in order for us to get a real good overview of this, the most wonderful and terrible event in human history, we're not going to just stick with the book of John. We'll spend a little time in John and a little time in Matthew, because I really do want us to get a real good sense and overview, especially now leading toward Resurrection Sunday, which is the first Sunday in April, by the way. So start preparing for a homecoming weekend. One more thing. As we're looking at John's account of these events, and as we're looking at the other synoptic summaries of these events and recounting of these events. If you've watched any of the movies, like the Greatest Story Ever Told, or the Jeffrey Hunter movies, or even the more modern, you know, Book of John movies or anything that are made, one thing that they get terrifically wrong in Jesus' attitude, because they see Jesus going before his Father and being terrorized by what he's about to go through, they then seem to keep that attitude when Jesus is in front of Pilate or in front of Herod or in front of Caiaphas. They represent Jesus as being weak at that moment, as being pathetic through all of it. But if you look at the words that the Bible recounts him saying, he's constantly jabbing these guys, encouraging their hatred. So I want us to change our mindset, and I want us to think about these statements as statements of absolute authority. Jesus never allowed that any human being had any actual authority over him. And we got to get that right. He even says to Pilate, any authority you have over me is given to you from above. You've got no power over me. He was giving himself sacrificially, voluntarily, for his people. But at no point did he ever kowtow to the people who were doing this to him. And that's a real important thing to remember, because it starts right off with him using the name of God and throwing an entire army down on the ground. He does not lose his power through all this. He does not lose his authority. And so as we go through the John account and some of the Matthew account, hopefully this morning, oh, the clock is working against me, but we're going to try to get as much of that in this morning as we can. Okay, we'll get very little of it in this morning. But we're going to try to get as much as we can. And with each statement that you find in the red letters, the Jesus statements, don't read it with the attitude of a pitiful character saying, you know, oh, have pity on me. There's none of that. Instead, he just stands up and makes very bold statements. So throughout this, see Jesus as continuing to be God incarnate, doing the very thing he came here to do. And that'll help your understanding of the text. But first, we're in chapter 17, we're at verse 22. This is really the wrap-up of his high priestly prayer. And one more time, he's going to return to the theme of unity. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The same way that God assigned Christ a place in the world so that Christ would be glorified, he then said, now, Father, I give them a place in the world. They are my apostles, my sent ones, and I am giving them your word. I think that's part of what this whole glory thing is here. The knowledge, the awareness of who God is, the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence in them, and understanding of what God has to say, and understanding of the depth of knowledge that is revealed in God's word, that's all part of this glory that he is now passing on to his apostles. And the glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. Look at that statement. He said, I want them to be one. I want them to be in unity so that the world will see them and recognize that you love me. Because if my church exists on the planet, that is a demonstration of the fact that I am who I said I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And these are the people who are the testimony that I am who I said I am. I'm in them and you're in me. Now think about that one. I am in them. In what way is Christ in you? Ethan, in what way is Christ in you? What's the mode? What's the method? What?
The words.
Nope, keep going. Your sister knows.
The Spirit.
There you go. He said, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to take up residence in you.
And that, in my mind, so.
That's okay. He just didn't know there was going to be a quiz. And then he said, in introducing the concept of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He made it a singular first-person thing while speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. So now he says, I'm in them. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's synonymous with Christ himself being in you. But then look at what he does. He says, and you, God, are in me. So God in Christ, Christ in the Holy Spirit in you. That's Trinity language, by the way. That's the language of God and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of them are involved. All of them are involved in the securing and salvation of their people. And so Jesus could say, I'm in them, you're in me, that they may be made complete or perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and that you did love them even as you did love me. Now, there's two things that are demonstrated by the unity of the church. This is another reason that I am so frustrated by the lack of unity in the church. If there was genuine unity in the church as a result of sound doctrine being taught, as a result of concentration on the Bible, then you would have a church on the planet that the world, the unsaved world, would have to recognize as a force of God in the world. And they would say, look at these people. They are different from the world because they are unified. And they are unified around the Word. They are unified around Christ. They are unified around God. That means that God must love Christ. And look at what else he said, that the world will know that God loves them. It was Jesus' desire that the world knows that God loves you. Does the world know that? Do you get a sense when you walk through the world that the world recognizes you as somebody God loves?
No.
Nope.
I saw an interview once with Cher. That's right, Cher. I'll probably be the only pastor in America this morning to mention Cher in a church service. Then again, they may be playing her records and dancing.
Exactly.
We're not sure. Exactly. I saw an interview once with Cher where she was showing 2020, or whoever it was that was interviewing her, her magnificent house and her mansion and her, you know, rooms full of clothing and her wigs and her cars and her fabulous life and her jet set, everything she was doing. And she actually said, I must be one of God's favorite people. Because she'd been given so much in this life. And the only conclusion she could come to for why she had so much in this life was that God must really, really like her. And if having stuff ever becomes the proof positive that God really, really likes you, then I'm really, really low on the list. But that was not the standard that Christ set. Christ said, the way that the world will know that God loves you is because you will be in union with God's people. And when you are in union with God's people, when you are part of Christ's church, then you are the elect of God, and he chose you because of his everlasting love. You see, this is what we're sacrificing by bringing all the junk into the church. By replacing the word with the junk, we're losing the great comfort that the word gives us when we understand who we are in Christ. We are supposed to be a demonstration to the world that God loves Christ and God loves us. Otherwise, he would never have put us in Christ. Otherwise, he would never have punished his Son in our place. Otherwise, he would never have given us the magnificent promises of eternal life in Christ if he didn't love us dramatically and severely. He loves us so much that he's going to do all the stuff we're about to read to his Son so that you'll never go through it. His Son could cry out, why have you forsaken me? Paul could write to the church and say, he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Gladys will never be forsaken by God despite the fact that Christ was. She'll never know what it is to cry out that way and say, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus, as her substitute, took that for her. It's great news. It's great stuff. Carol will never know what it is to feel the weight and the bondage of the law pressing down on her and condemning her of her guilt. She'll never know what that's like. Because Christ already, as her substitute, perfected the law. So she'll go through her life secure. This is great, great news that Christ, as our substitute, already accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. He bore the wrath of God in our place so that Paul could write that we, the church, are not appointed to wrath. We will not have wrath because he took the wrath for us. Understand me? It's nothing but good news. And so all of that is a demonstration of God's tremendous great love for us. And that ought to be a demonstration in front of the world, where we have such unity, unity of doctrine, unity of hope, unity of theology, and unity of love for one another, that the world would know that God loves Christ and God loves us. That's why doctrine is so important. That's why the Word of God is so important, and that's why the preaching of the Word is so important. And that's why I love the church. Because the church is becoming very quickly the last place on planet Earth where people can gather and talk about the Word. Try it at work sometime. Oh, that won't happen. Try it in the grocery store sometime. Not going to happen. Try it in a public forum or a public debate or a political rally. No, 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 no. But in the church, you can talk about the things of God. That's why I love the church. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and you did love them even as you did love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world. Now he has helped us to define what kind of love he was talking about when he said, the world will know that you love them the way that you loved me. And then the way that God loved Christ was that he loved Christ before the foundation of the world, and yet Jesus prayed that God would share that kind of love with you. Isn't that remarkable? I know some of you. And it's hard to imagine that Christ could love someone like me any less someone like you. But look at the kind of love that Jesus said he was praying for. The kind of love where God loved Christ. Now, what kind of love is that? I mean, that's a perfect love. That's an eternal love. That is a constant, unvariable love based on the goodness and the holiness and the perfection and the obedience of Christ. He deserves to be loved that way. We don't deserve to be loved that way. And that's why in his intercessory high priestly prayer, Christ prayed that the Father would love us exactly that way. In keeping with Jeremiah 31:3, one of my favorite verses anywhere in the Bible, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you. It's a wonderful verse. It says it is an everlasting love. Now, whenever I've considered Jeremiah 31:3, I've asked folks, what does it mean when an eternal God uses the word everlasting? Because we as finite creatures think of everlasting as having a starting point and then going on forever. But that's not the kind of love God talks about. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. So when God, who is eternal, talks about an eternal love, that's a love that has always been. God, who does not change, did not wake up one morning and go, oh, I love Rachel. I had no idea. Up until now, not so much. But boy, she had a good day. And now, I am so fond of Rachel now. That didn't happen. The reason he was good to Rachel is because he always loved her. Always, eternally. Now Jesus reaches back and says the same thing. Says, love them the way you've loved me, and they'll know that you did love me before the foundation of the world. Everlasting love. But notice this. How many times in this prayer have we seen reference to the ones that God gave Jesus? He's mentioned them repeatedly. He said, you gave me these, and so I've protected them, and none is lost, because you gave them to me. They were yours, you gave them to me. I sanctify myself for their sake. He said, I am praying for their sake, and I don't pray for the world. In speaking about the Holy Spirit, he said that the Holy Spirit would come to those, his disciples, but the world could not receive the Spirit of God. So continually through this prayer, he speaks of the particular people that God gave him. And now one more time, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am. What is that a reference to? When he says, I pray that they will be with me where I am, where's that going to be? That's heaven. That's New Jerusalem. That's his lordship in all its glory and splendor. He says, so I'm praying that those that you gave me are going to be with me when I am returned to that glory that I always had. So do you think there's any chance that anyone is not going to make it to that glory if they belong to God and were given to Christ and Christ died for those people, sanctified himself for those people and made promises to those people, prayed for those people, interceded for those people, sealed them with the Holy Spirit, and all of that was done for particular people, those people that God gave to the Son. That, again, is how secure we are. We are among the people that God gave to the Son. Therefore, we can say with great confidence that we are going to behold Christ in all his glory, in all his splendor. I can't conceive of that. I'm too fleshly. It's too hard for me to think of that kind of glory without bits of my fleshly self creeping in. But I sure do look forward to the day when this chemical brain of mine is done and when this sinful flesh of mine is laid down, and when I get that new body that is sinless and uncorruptible and never gets sick and never dies and has no more sin in it to get in the way, I can't wait to see and to praise and to worship and to pray to God without all the mess I carry around now. It will be a grand day when I get to see him in his glory and celebrate him the way he deserves to be celebrated. That's the day when the church will finally be in unity, I think. We'll all be there around the throne saying, oh, it's all you. It's all you. There won't be any question when you get there about who did it. So, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you. Look at how he defined the world again. The world that doesn't know God, the world that doesn't receive the Holy Spirit, the world that Jesus did not pray for, though they don't know God, the church is supposed to be a demonstration to that world. The world that doesn't know God, that hates God, that are enemies of God, the church is supposed to be a demonstration to the world of how much God loves Christ, of how much God loves the church. That's part of our purpose, part of our function. Why do we exist on the planet? We are the preservative on the planet. We are here on the planet in order to be a testimony to God's glory, his absolute sovereign majesty, and how much he loves his Son. But the only way, there are many ways to say this phrase, the underline only way, the only way, the only method that Jesus posited for how we would accomplish that was through unity. And the church has never been more disparate. The church has never been more divided. And the further we get away from the Word, the more we divide. And the further we get away from the Word, the more schisms. The further we get away from the Word, the further we get away from our purpose. The church has forgotten its purpose. And that's why they're doing Crazy Train. Because they have forgotten why they exist. We don't exist to entertain the world. We exist as a testimony to the world of the reality of God's love of Christ. That's why we're here. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these, the ones that you gave me out of the world, these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them. And here's a wonderful phrase. And will make it known. Isn't that interesting? That's an ongoing, continuous statement. I have made it known. I have told them. But I will make it known. The Holy Spirit inspires these very ones to go out and testify of Christ and write down the things he said so that 2,000 years later we could read about it. The reason that we say the Bible is inspired is that these men who wrote these words down had the Holy Spirit of God inspiring them to both remember and to write the things that Jesus said so that all these years later we too, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, could have our faith secured and built up by the words of Christ and by the words of God that are found here. I've made your name known to them. I will make it known. For what reason? For what reason? Look at how this prayer ends. We've been weeks in this prayer. And in this prayer, we've talked about the magnificence of God's election and his specific atonement and how wonderful it is that we've been chosen out of the world. But in the end, it wraps up like this. I made your name known to them and will make it known that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them. The closing of the prayer is sacrifice, love, the love of God, and unity in the church. That's the theme of this whole intercessory prayer. He went to his father and said, you gave me some people. Now here's what I am praying for those people. My desire for those people is that since I am sanctifying them, since I am dividing them from the world, separating them from the world, since I am designating them as my people who you love since before the foundation of the world, this is the hallmark that I want from these people. God grant them that they are not influenced by the evil one, but that they love one another and that they become a testimony to how much you love me and you love them. This is, again, foundational to the church. This is why the church exists. This is the function and purpose of the church. That brings us to chapter 18. At chapter 18, John changes from the several chapters of recording Jesus' words to the narrative. He goes back to the story of the events that take place. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. What garden is that? Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we know that because we've read the other synoptic gospels. John assumes that. So he doesn't bother to repeat the information that he knows you've already read in the synoptics. Instead, he just makes a reference to it and lets you know that after Jesus had spoken these words. So now we know where all the things we've been reading that really began at the Last Supper, continued into the intercessory prayer, all of that took place before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So now we know where all of this is placed. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received, now my translation says a Roman cohort. What it really is a group of men who were led by an officer who later is going to be referred to as a kiliarch. Kiliarch means a leader of 1,000 men, the captain of a troop of 1,000. Now, Jerusalem was under Roman occupation at the time. And one of Rome's biggest concerns was the three times a year when all the Jews that could travel from all the surrounding areas would come to Jerusalem. Because at that moment you had a very huge population influx into an area that really was very dead set on throwing off Roman dominion. And of course, whenever you had the feast taking place in Jerusalem, you also had rabble-rousers who tried to stir people up against Rome. And so there were always extra Roman troops sent to Jerusalem three times a year in order to squash any kind of rebellion. So you have a lot of Roman soldiers there kind of waiting for anything that looks like it might be problematic. And so now the Jews have said there's a problem. Here's a guy who's going to stir up followers, and he's going to be a problem for Rome. So Rome has a vested interest here, and they send out a group to go and get him. Matthew describes it as a great mob. They come out with swords and torches in the night to the garden to get him. If you've watched some of the movies, you get the impression that it's, you know, 10 or 12 guys who came out to get Jesus in the middle of the night. The very fact that they had to send a kiliarch means that they sent out anywhere from 300 to 1,000 soldiers to come get him. They really considered him a dangerous element, especially at this moment, because Jerusalem is a potential powder keg at this moment. Politically, there's a lot of friction right now. This is why Jesus gets sent back and forth through that night between Pilate and Herod, trying to figure out who's going to take responsibility here. But one thing they want to do is stop this new Christianity that's rising in Jerusalem, because if it continues to grow at the rate it is, it's going to become not only a religious element, but potentially a political element. This thing's got to be squashed. And so the way that you stop a movement is that you kill its leader. And then you don't have to kill everybody. Let's just get the leader. So a mob comes out in the night. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came then with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am," some of your translations will say, "I am he." If you have one of the translations that shows added words in italics, you'll notice that the word "he" is in italics. It's not in the original text. Strike it out. He did not say, "I am he." He said, "I am." And he used the personal name that only God can use, that reaches all the way back to the burning bush when Moses asked, "Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me?" God said, "You tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am." Now, when the incarnate word of God used the highest name of God and identified himself as God in the flesh and said, "I am," Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I think the next verse and the next little passage is perhaps one of the most insane passages in the Bible. Because to my way of thinking, if a man can speak two words and knock down a Roman army, you don't get up and arrest that guy. He has power. You don't want to make an enemy out of him. But verse 7, again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the reason that he's doing this, by the way, John's going to tell us in a moment, is that he was protecting the 12. He knows that they're going to scatter. 12, 11. He's protecting the 11. He knows they're going to scatter. He knows they're going to betray him. And yet, even at this moment, he's making sure that none of them get caught up in this fracas, so that none of them are taken in as prisoners, so that none of them end up either killed or in prison. He is going to send these out. He's already designated them as the ones who are going to carry the gospel. And so to protect them, he makes sure that the leaders identify who it is they've come to get. So he asks them again, Who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And John adds that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put up your sword into a sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now that's an interesting quote for John to throw in right there, because unless you already know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't understand the reference to the cup there. So turn to the book of Matthew, and we'll finish the morning with a bit of Matthew's account and fill in the blanks that John assumed you already knew. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26 is the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew's account, from chapter 36 forward, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Matthew records the events of the Last Supper, the words of Christ at the Last Supper, but he doesn't mention the high priestly prayer, the discussion of the Holy Spirit, all the stuff that John tells us about. So one of the reasons that John recounts all of that is because he recognizes that the synoptics did not include it. But the things that the synoptics did include, like what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, John doesn't tell us because he knows you already know that. So John is very much filling in the blanks as he goes. So let's start in verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. The two sons of Zebedee are who? John and James. Peter, John, and James, that's sort of Jesus' inner circle. It was Peter, John, and James who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was John who got to lean against Jesus at the Last Supper and ask about who it was that was going to betray him. And so among the 12, 11 by this point, Peter, John, and James seem to be the ones that were closest to him. They're also among the first that he called. So they go the furthest back with him. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying. Now this is the difference between what John recorded that we call the high priestly prayer, where he prayed publicly in front of the 11 so that they could hear the prayer, and they could hear what he said when he interceded for them with the Father. But in this instance, he goes by himself, and it's a completely different prayer. It's a completely different moment. As much as he was praying and interceding and fulfilling his high priestly station in everything in John 17, here he's becoming the Lamb of God, the sin sacrifice, and recognizing the wrath of God that he's about to encounter. Verse 39, he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now we know what cup he was talking about. When he says this cup, what he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. That language is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that God will pour out his wrath, the image being a cup that is poured out of the wrath of God without mixture. And so the cup is the cup of the wrath of God, and he is so concerned, so aware, so distressed by what he knows is coming, that he says to his Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. This is one of the places, by the way, that I think most successfully destroys oneness doctrine, the notion that there's only one God who presents himself in three different people at three different times, but it's always that one God. I don't know if you're familiar with oneness Pentecostalism or oneness doctrine. It's also called modalism, the idea being that it's one God, not God in three persons. They deny the Trinity, and they say that one God appears in three different modes. Sometimes he's the God of the Old Testament, the God of heaven. Sometimes he's Jesus on the planet. Sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but it's the same person in all three instances. If that's true, then Jesus just said, not my will, but mine be done. Because he prayed to the Father and showed a distinction of wills and said, my will is, if it were possible, that we could pass this. But not my will to be done, your will's going to be done. That shows a distinction of wills, which again is evidence of the Trinity, which again shows that the Father had a plan that the Son was implementing, but the Son's will and the Father's will, while in cooperation with each other, were separate wills. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them, what's the next word? And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, now, by the way, let's put flesh and blood on it. Can you see why they were sleeping? They've been to the Last Supper. They ate and drank wine. We know this from the events of the Last Supper. Now it's late. He's already done the intercessory prayer. It's gotten later. Now they've traveled and walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the middle of the night, which is why the army comes out with torches and lanterns. It's dark. It's night. It's time to sleep, and their bellies are full, and they're full of wine, and they would like to nap now. But he tells them, stay awake with me. Pray with me. He comes back and finds them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that's a truism, isn't it? Boy, we all know that. The spirit's willing, but the flesh sometimes is so weak. Have you ever found yourself thinking, I need to pray?
Yeah.
I need to pray. Dear God. That happens to me frequently because I pray at bedtime. That's why I try to, during the day, I try to designate times where I just stop and pray while I'm awake and cognizant, and it's prayer time because I like to end my day with prayer, and I make it through about half of them. Because you just get so tired. The flesh is just so weak. And there is something very comforting about the activity of praying. And you just kind of slump down and... Well, that's what happened to these men. I understand it. They're just being men. They're just being fleshly. But at this moment, one more time, as is consistent in their entire walk with Jesus, they have no comprehension of what's really going on. They have no sense of the spiritual battle that is taking place at this moment. The devil himself, Satan himself, has taken up Judas and is bringing an army to come get Christ with the effort to destroy him this very night. This is the spiritual battlefield, and they are right in the middle of it. And all they can think of is, I need a nap. But that's the way they've been throughout the 3.5 years that he has said spiritual things to them, and they have only heard them in fleshly terms and responded in fleshly ways. So consistent with their fleshly personalities, whatever he says to them, they don't get it and they nod off again. So he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again. Notice he left them sleeping this time. You're no help. I'll just leave you there. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? By the way, that was not a friendly statement. In some of the movies I've seen, Jesus comes out and it's like he pats their little heads and says, sleep on, Because in the King James, that's the way it says, sleep on. No, he's mad at them. He's frustrated with them. He's completely alone. Remember that in this prayer, he has prayed with such conviction that he prayed until his sweat was like great drops of blood. Do you really think that at that moment he came back to them and said, have a good nappy? No, he was upset with them. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one that betrays me is here. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them, the great crowd, the leaders, he gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one, seize him. In other words, most of the mob had never laid eyes on Jesus, didn't know who it was they were coming to get, which helps us understand why John would recount that Jesus said to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am, that's me. Because they would have no way of knowing who he was or what he looked like. Judas' signal was, I'm going to walk up and kiss somebody. Whichever one I kiss, that's the guy you want. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, which is like, hello, hi, teacher. He's about to betray him. And he walks up like a friend. Hail, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come here for. Does that sound like a weakling?
No.
It's the same one who said to Judas at the Last Supper, now what you do, do quickly. He was in charge of all of this. And by the way, it's not here, but in one of the other synoptics, it's recorded that Jesus looks at him and says, do you betray me with a kiss? Jesus knows everything that's going on. He's in complete control of this entire event. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, John tells us it's Peter, Matthew doesn't tell us his name, reached and drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen exactly this way? And at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So he's alone and he's taken. Peter, by the way, recorded in history as one of the worst marksmen to ever pull a sword. I'm guessing, because nobody really knows, but I'm guessing he was trying to lop off the guy's head. He was trying to start a fight. There's some possibility that Peter actually thought, finally, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Jesus is going to rise up now. This is the moment where we're going to throw off Rome. Here they are. It's the middle of the night. Here comes that fight we've been waiting for. And Jesus, he's got all this great power. And if I just start the fight, then Jesus will rise up and fight, and he'll finally become that king of Israel we've been waiting for. You know, remember, just a week earlier, he rode in on a donkey and was hailed as the Son of David. That's that messianic king language. Hail to the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. They're so excited. They think he's coming in for his great coronation. He's going to set up the nation. He's going to revive the tribes. This is everything they've been waiting for. Maybe Peter thought, finally, here comes the fight. And instead, Jesus says, put away your sword. If I wanted to fight, I wouldn't be relying on you. I mean, what did you hit? An ear? Woo! Really impressive, Pete.
Not that Jesus would actually say that.
Not that Jesus would say, woo.
Yeah.
Yeah. Put away your sword. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. He had plans for Peter. Peter wasn't going to die that night. Peter wasn't going to fight that night. It was time for Jesus to fulfill the scriptures, and the scripture said that Messiah had to die. And so, think with me for one last moment here, and we'll call it a morning. Think about the motivation for why Jesus did what he did. He knows it's terrible. He knows it's horrible. He weeps before God and prays until he's sweating blood. None of you have ever prayed that way. He's in agony because he knows what's coming. He even says to the Father, if it were possible, let's not do this. But he says, okay, your will and the scripture has to be fulfilled. Look one more time at where Christ put the scripture. He was willing to endure the horror that laid before him so that the word of God would not be broken. That's the level that Christ held the word of God on. If it's the word of God, if it's the scripture of God, it had to come about no matter how horrific it was going to be for him. I wish in the church that we had that kind of respect for the word of God. I wish that we held the word of God where Christ held the word of God.
He knew the power and the wrath of God. We don't think about that enough.
Yeah.
He knows how wrath, you know, the power of God. That he can pour out his wrath in the extreme of all his power.
Yeah. And all of that was aimed at him. And he knew it. But he did it anyway, for sake of the scripture, because the scripture reveals God's will. So God's will was going to be done, and not Christ. Next week, we'll read the passages from both John and the Synoptics as Jesus gets passed back and forth from Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod. And you're going to see their just unbelievable hatred of this man. And they're going to lie on him, and they're going to try to find false witnesses that they know are false. They're going to lie on him like crazy just because they hate him and they want him out of the way. And at every turn, you're going to see Jesus stand up and say, I'm in charge here, not you. He's not afraid of them in the least, but he is in respect and awe and reverence and fear of God. Let that be a lesson to us. Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Any questions about that?
One of the things that I find quite comical about the picture that you painted, though, about the multitude, I didn't understand and fathom the numbers, and as I'm listening to you talk about that, I'm thinking, okay, here comes 1,000 guys knowing they're going to go get this guy named Jesus, but they don't understand it's I am.
Yeah.
Now, if they knew the perspective and respected the perspective of who they're going to get, it would be in the same aspect of saying, okay, I'm going to send in the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and still not have enough firepower to go against if he wanted to truly be the
right
Godhead, the Father, not the Son.
Right.
Because he had that power if he wanted it.
That's the great thing, and you're absolutely right, Sean. The great thing was he had all that power at his disposal. He could knock everybody down anytime he wanted. He could call 12 legions of angels and wipe out the planet.
You see, he'll display the power in Revelation.
Yeah, go to the book of Revelation and watch how he displays that power. Absolutely. He has all that at his disposal. He never becomes a weakling through all this. He always has that power available and yet opts not to use it for your sake. It's amazing. Because if I had that power, I'd be knocking down people left and right. But he was willing to empty himself of all that for the sake of his people, who he interceded for in John 17. His people. Right?
Right.
I love the way the Bible works. I love the story the Bible tells, and I love the Church of Jesus Christ.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.